Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Except for helium and kites. You knew you were going to get one of those. Our passage this morning is from the book of Proverbs. We're still in Proverbs. We're still in chapter 6. This morning we're going to be looking at verse 16 through verse 19. So just four short verses. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the book of Proverbs, starting in verse 16. Chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Hear God's word. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. So if we're to understand it, if we're to apply it, if we're to be changed by it, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish this morning among these people here in this place. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus for our good and for your glory. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Proverbs, it bears repeating that we live in a day and age that is incredibly confused about the things of God. There is a view of God of sorts in our popular culture and our popular vernacular that is very slogan friendly. It gets expressed not from any sort of scripture that is referenced or religious tradition. Rather, it's just a sort of cultural naked assertions about what God must be like. You'll hear them all the time. You'll hear them on TV. You'll hear them in conversation with your neighbor. You've heard some of them. God loves everyone. That's one you'll hear. Everyone is God's child. You will hear that often. The God I believe in would never fill in the blank. I'm spiritual, not religious. You've heard that one. These assertions are stated in conversations as just obvious, self-evident claims that require no proof or verses to back up their claim. How could anyone disagree with any of them? When someone says them to you in conversation, they're expecting from you just an agreeing head nod. After all, who could possibly doubt any of them? For example, the God I believe in, or my God would never fill in the blank claim, is usually an assertion that amounts to this: if there is a God, he would never do anything that I personally struggle to accept. He would never violate any of my core moral understandings. If there is a God, and I have a firm and unyielding understanding of what this God is because I have constructed him in my own mind, I have a firm understanding of what this God would and wouldn't do, and I'll test all things that you show me in Scripture against the understanding of God that I have in my own brain. And we see that with the God I serve would always. All those attempts to verbally construct an understanding of God that is completely inoffensive are thwarted by a passage like our passage this morning, which is listing not only characteristics that God hates, but even people. What are we to do with this expression from Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates? Isn't God love? If so, how can love hate? The answer to the question, or what are we to do with this idea, is that there are people and things that God hates. The answer to it is that we're to study the Bible. The only reason that the idea of God hating seems so foreign to us is that we've likely become more catechized by the religion of our day that's headed by a false God, than by the God of the Bible. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you recall that we considered together the first section of Proverbs chapter 6. We looked at Solomon's warnings to his sons around avoiding sloth or laziness, about abstaining from making commitments to our neighbor that we cannot keep, that we don't have the ability to keep, and getting ensnared in the sort of commitments that we make. And then we looked at Solomon's description of worthless people. And this morning, we're considering together a passage that in popular culture has come to be known as the seven deadly sins. You'll hear that referenced, the seven deadly sins. This is those find their origin here in Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to examine each of them and understand what exactly is being communicated here. If there are indeed seven things that God finds detestable or to be an abomination, we would do well to say, what are those things? I want to know what they are. So we're going to reflect on them and examine ourselves in the mirror of God's law and discern if, as we look in the mirror of these seven sins, do we see a picture of ourselves staring back at us. So as we unpack this brief passage this morning, we have normally I have like 3 points. We have the biblical premise of God hating, that's verse 16. We're going to look at what are haughty eyes, what is a lying tongue, what are hands that shed innocent blood, what is a heart that devises wicked plans, what are feet that run to evil, what is a false witness, and what does it mean to sow discord among the brothers. So buckle in, and we'll look at this. Look there at verse 16, where Solomon says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to God. Do you have a robust picture of God that is well informed by the full counsel of Scripture, or has much of your theology been informed by pithy sayings about God and the Bible that, while easy to remember, easy to say, and easy to hear, do not actually stand up to the full scrutiny of the Bible? The truth is that there are a number of truisms that persist in our culture that aren't based on the Bible itself, but rather a selective reading of Scripture. One such view, I'll give you an idea of one, is the idea of being a red letter Christian. Maybe you've encountered this view. I just follow what the red letters says. It's, of course, based on the idea that some publishers a number of years ago began printing the words of Jesus in red in the Gospels, that therefore those verses need to carry more weight or authority than the words of King David in the Psalms, or Paul in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or Solomon in Proverbs, or Moses in Leviticus. The problem with that view is that Jesus quoted all of those people. He quoted Solomon, he quoted Moses, he quoted many of the Old Testament prophets. Also, it fails to recognize what the Bible says, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy. And then 2 Peter tells us, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that all Scripture is inspired by God. We cannot pit Jesus against Peter. We cannot pit Paul against Moses, or Solomon against David. The problem with red letter Bibles isn't that some of the letters are red, it's the thinking that the red letters have some sort of different weight than the others. We should have a Bible where all the letters are in black, and black indicates that those are words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Print a Bible, and then just put a note on the back. Instead of saying words of Christ in red, it says words inspired by the Holy Spirit are in black. I'm going to do that and become rich. All Scripture is inspired by God. What's another view that is prevalent in our culture and repeated by Christians that actually doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of the full counsel of God? And it's a very well-meaning phrase, and I want to offer this with great care, because we've all said it, myself included, but we've got to read it in light of the rest of Scripture, and it's this one: God hates the sin but loves the sinner. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've heard that or if you've said that, because all the hands would go up. But what do we do when that man-made slogan of ours comes up against the Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture that says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence? How do we measure that against our sort of rule of thumb, God loves the sinner and hates the sin? Or Psalm 5, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Beloved, God created man in his image. He didn't create dogs and cats or fish or fungus in his image. He created man and woman in his image. So he hates those who destroy or lead astray his image bearers. Author Tim Challies helpfully puts it this way. He says, God also hates the wicked because their wickedness is expressed in ways that harm the people he has created in his image. Because sinful people cannot storm the gates of heaven to dethrone and destroy God himself, they turn on what is dearest to him and nearest to him, and that is his image. And so they act out their wickedness against other people. They hurt them, harm them, maim them, kill them. You've seen maybe in older times where the peasants had a grievance against the king and they couldn't go into the castle and take on the king, and so they would burn an effigy of him. They would make a statue of the king and they would demolish it. What are they doing? They can't get at the king, and so they attack his image. And what is God's image? It's other people. We cannot boil Scripture down to simple, pithy bumper sticker slogans that are easy to hear without missing a repeated refrain of Scripture. God hates the wicked. We need to repent of thinking that we're God's press secretary who needs to come along behind him and spin what he has said to make it more palatable and easy to hear. Our passage this morning is not only going to lift up actions, attitudes, and traits that God hates, it is also going to articulate people. And we can't run from that so as to not be made uncomfortable. Don't worry, the gospel is good news for sinners like you and me. God's hatred of sin and the wicked isn't the only thing that we're to communicate about God. Those who only communicate God's love at the exclusion of his wrath are tinkering with God's attributes to make them easier to swallow, and they're pitting some of God's attributes against other attributes of God. Yes, I know God is just and full of wrath, but he's also loving, and they're pitting his various attributes against one another. Likewise, those who only speak of God's wrath without communicating his gracious, redemptive actions to save a people for himself are likewise making the same error on the other side of the coin. They're just being provocative. So if we've established that God hates the wicked and wickedness, then let's examine the list to better understand what's being communicated. What are haughty eyes? Verse 17, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. I find this one funny. Usually when a modern English translation like the ESV or the NIV or the New Living Translation, usually when they update the language of a previous translation, like for example, most notably the King James Version, they do it by taking out an antiquated or seldom used word and replacing it with a word that's more familiar. But when it comes to verse 17, the new word is less familiar than the old word. The King James doesn't say haughty eyes, it says a proud look. Now, which word do you know better, pride or haughty? A proud look. But all the English have said haughty. What are haughty eyes? They are pridefully looking down on others while elevating ourselves. In Luke 18, when Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, Luke gives this introductory phrase. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. In other words, they had haughty eyes. Those two things go together. If I trust in myself that I'm righteous, if I think that I am the source of all my righteousness, then I will necessarily treat others with contempt. I will necessarily, if I think that all my righteousness flows from within me, because my heart is full of rainbows and cotton candy and unicorns, Then I'm going to look down at everybody who's not keeping it together as well as I am. Those who trust in their own righteousness will treat others with contempt. And vice versa, if I'm treating others with contempt, it's because I've got a prideful or elevated sense of my own righteousness. And Jesus sums up that parable by saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." A person with haughty eyes is someone who exalts themselves. Well, what is a lying tongue? That doesn't require as much explanation, I don't guess. A lying tongue, it doesn't require as much explanation as haughty eyes, but to lie or bear false witness is not just to espouse bold-faced lies, but also to shade the truth, to play fast and loose with the facts, to massage the truth so as to paint myself in a better light. We're all familiar with the admonishment of the Ten Commandments not to lie, but another way to see how seriously God treats lying is to consider Deuteronomy 19, where the one who falsely accuses someone of a crime deserves the punishment that they were trying to put on the person that they were accusing. Deuteronomy 19:18 says, "The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother." That's the Old Testament, is that if I accuse you of murder falsely, then I get the punishment for murder. Why do I say that? So that we can get a picture of how seriously God considers lying. What are hands that shed innocent blood? If it is a wicked thing to bear false witness against an innocent man, then it is doubly sinful to shed innocent blood. Because God created man in his image, he hates those who would destroy his image bearers. God's plan from the beginning has always been to fill the earth with his image bearers. So God hates anything that thwarts that design. The reason that God allows the death penalty is because it's a proportional response to the taking of an innocent life. In our sin, we're prone to want to put qualifications on what that shedding innocent blood looks like. We want to dial it back. We want to dial back God's holy law and make it say a little less than it otherwise would sound like it's saying. Whether it's justifying the shedding of innocent life in abortion or downplaying the shedding of innocent life in civilian casualties of war, Scripture won't allow us to turn down the intensity of this attribute of God. Rather, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't turn the intensity down on that. He turns it up, saying, "You've heard it said of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." You hear that? He's taking the knob on Proverbs 6 and turning it up and saying, anger. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. What's a heart that devises wicked plans? Well, those who shed innocent blood do so because they first devised a wicked plan. This is one of the ways that we know that God judges not just the outward actions, but our heart's affections as well. He doesn't just judge adultery, he judges lust. He doesn't just judge murder, he judges devising or planning or imagining murder. The New Living Translation says, a heart that plots evil. You hear that? It's not just the action, but it's the intention as well that God looks to the heart and sees. Feet that run to evil, our sinful hearts. Once our sinful hearts have plotted evil, our feet are swift to carry it out. Notice the figurative language here in this entire section. The problem with God loves the sin and hates the sinner is it just doesn't make sense in light of Proverbs chapter 6. We can't just pick out these attributes and say God hates them. Imagine saying to your wife, "I love you. I just hate your haughty eyes and your lying tongue and your wicked heart and your swift to run to evil feet and your murderous hands, but I love you." How well received is that going to be by your wife? "I love you. I just can't stand all of your parts." That's the problem with trying to boil down Scripture to make it easy to hear and say God loves the sinner but hates the sin is that it just fails to represent well Proverbs chapter 6. In the name of being clever and easy to hear, that phrase, when held on to, will make it hard to understand other parts of Scripture. You may say that to someone in an attempt to draw them into interest in reading the Bible, and then they're going to read it, and they're going to crack open Proverbs chapter 6, and they're going to say, that's not true. Because the truth is that verse 17 about haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and verse 18 about a heart that plans wickedness and feet that run to do evil, someone could read those and just say, God doesn't hate the person, he just hates those activities. But what do you do when you get to verse 19? A false witness who breathes out lies, and one what? One person who sows discord among brothers. A false witness is a person, not a body part. A person who sows discord among his brothers is a person, an individual. Beloved, the reason we struggle with the truth that God hates the wicked, the murderer, the liar, the abuser, the slanderer, the blasphemer, the discord sower, the reason that we struggle to hear and believe those things is because we think that deep down we're pretty good. We have an inflated view of ourselves. And that causes us to need a deflated view of God. Because we've inflated the view of ourselves, we're going to deflate God. In other words, we say to God, you must decrease so I can increase. We don't like hearing these things. We hear these warnings that God hates pride, murder, lying, sexual perversion, or lust, and we think, well, I get the murder part, you know, sure, okay. I get the lying part, but lust, anger, sexual perversion, come on, God, isn't that a little much? But we're like someone who sees the high voltage signs, the 10-foot fence, and the barbed wire around the electricity substation and going, isn't that a little much? Isn't that all overkill? Or maybe we hear these things and we go, I'm glad those things don't apply to me. When Paul was writing the church in Romans chapter 1, he gave a devastating, thorough list of sins. Romans chapter 1, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I can imagine the church at Rome getting this letter from Paul and reading it and thinking, you go, Paul. You tell all those wicked people how wicked they are. Give it to them. But then Paul turns the tables and says to them, there is no one righteous. No, not one. In other words, I'm not just talking about the person you see when you look outside your window. I'm talking about the person that you see when you look in your mirror. Beloved, whenever we hear these hard-to-hear, gross, blatant, ugly sins described in the Bible, we ought not say, thank you, Lord, that I don't sin like that. We should say, how is my sin like that? How do I have haughty eyes? In what ways do I think that I am better than my neighbor? How do I have a lying tongue? What sort of exaggerations do I make to pad my resume or my reputation? How are my hands swift to shed innocent blood? How do I harbor anger? How are my feet swift to run to evil? The truth is that we have broken all the commandments in our hearts, and we have a record of death that stands against us. So what hope is there for us? The hope is Christ. God the Father sent his Son to suffer the punishment that all of his elect deserve. Colossians 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. On the cross, Christ became our record of debt. Our record of debt that says haughty eyes, lying tongue, feet that are swift to shed evil. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Beloved, the doctrine of election is that you're not a Christian because you were smart enough to choose God, but that you're a Christian because God chose you before the foundations of the earth, and he gets all the credit. You were called according to his purpose. Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew. We all know Romans 8:28. All things happen for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We say that to our friend when they experience a tragedy. We say that to somebody when they're struggling to understand something hard that has happened. We quote Romans 8:28 to them. But the rest of Romans chapter 8 is just as glorious. For those whom he foreknew. People hear that and they say, stop right there. It says that means foreknew. That means those people who he knew what they would do. Well, that's everybody. Is there anybody that God doesn't know what they're going to do? No, this is talking about individual people. For those whom he foreknew isn't speaking about actions that he foreknew. He knows everyone's actions. This is speaking about people whom he foreknew. In other words, that he had a special relationship with in eternity past. Foreloved. Adam knew his wife. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Have you heard me say that before? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth. And then in case he left anything out of that list, he goes, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Apart from Christ's work on our behalf, all we have to offer God is a record of debt that stands against us. But because of Christ's work, we have a perfect righteousness that God credits to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word that measured against it in our own strength, in our own flesh, we don't measure up. We are guilty of pride. We are guilty of hatred. We are guilty of lust and envy. We are, in our own strength, dead in sin and trespasses. But we gather this morning to celebrate that your Son has done something for us that we could not and would not do for ourselves. That is, that he has reconciled us to you through his perfect righteousness. Father, would you take the eternal truth of this word and write it on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.